But take your Bible and turn, if you would, to the book of 2 John and 3 John. It's probably the same page in your Bible. 2 John and 3 John. I want to give you an overview tonight, which it's good to do because I can get bogged down in details sometimes in teaching and preaching. And it's good to have sort of a big flyover, a big picture of what each of the books are about. 2 and 3 John. Last week you heard an overview of 1 John, and I want to do 2 and 3 John to continue what Bill did last week. Let's pray, and we'll come to the Lord, ask for His blessing. Lord, in our study of Bible survey, even now as we've been looking at all these books of the Bible that You have given to us, we are so thankful, O God, for the living and the active Word. We are so thankful that Your Word is established in the heavens. We are so thankful, O Lord, that Your Word cannot change. It will never be added to. Nothing can be taken away from it. We thank You, Lord, for these books that have been written, these little letters that have been written by the Apostle John. We pray that You would teach us, that You would encourage us, that You would instruct us, even tonight, in these overview studies of 2 and 3 John. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems to me that today, more than ever, evangelical church leaders are held captive to the notion that the main duty that they have toward the world is to study the trends of popular culture and try desperately to get on every passing bandwagon that could possibly come in our society. And some pastors devote lots and lots and lots of time to learning whatever happens in the world. And then they desperately seek a way to blend themes and references from all of these fads and these trends into their sermons on Sundays. The goal would then be to woo people into the kingdom of God by making Christianity seem cool and contemporary, and that is a great tragedy. Those are words from John MacArthur, and I think one of the best books he's written, Ashamed of the Gospel. And so when you do that in our society, when you do that in church ministry, the result is that people are more concerned about trends than they are about truth. What you have then is you have people that are consumed with culture more than scripture. And trends will often take precedence over truth. And we have to remember, we cannot ever forget the truth. We can't forget the truth. And so you might ask, what's the remedy for this mess? What is the remedy that churches can have, can hold on to, can return to get back to the faithful Word of God? And I think the remedy is a return to the truth, a return to the Scriptures. We have to fulfill the central duty that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, to preach the Word in 2 Timothy 4:2. We have to remember what God Himself said in Jeremiah 23 and verse 28. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. I love that verse. There is a war going on in our day. There's a war going on. And it is a war over the truth. There was a well-known conference speaker that once said, it doesn't matter too much what we believe as long as we love each other. That's kind of the sentiment of the day. I want to tell you, the Apostle John would not agree with that statement. John wrote that it matters very much what we believe. It matters very much what we believe about Christ and how we live out that knowledge of what we believe. Because our theology will set the guardrails for knowing what love is and walking in love and demonstrating true Christ-like love. Now, in the early church, in the early couple of centuries after the Apostle John was writing, during this time and then after it, there were a number of dangerous movements that were kind of swirling around with error in the early church. These are in your outline. And I just want to bring out three. I don't want to dwell on them, but I want to mention them briefly, because what you and I see in our day, it's nothing new. It might be old heresies, but with a new garment or a new flavor or a new spice. But it's nothing new under the sun. The first would be Gnosticism. The first heresy is Gnosticism. It was sort of a philosophical way of thinking that was anchored in this idea of dualism. Matter is evil, spirit is good. And they had a very distorted understanding of who God was and what the Godhead is. Matter is evil, spirit is good. That sort of elevated knowledge led to pride. Led to pride. Well, there's another heresy related to it. Number two in your outline, it's called Docetism. Docetism, and it comes from a Greek word that means it seems or it appears. And really, this heresy rejects the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It will ask this question: how can a spirit being actually become flesh if flesh is evil? It kind of picks up on the Gnostic idea. If matter is evil and spirit is good, then Jesus can only be spirit and he cannot be matter. He cannot be flesh. He cannot be a human being. So the Docetists would reject the incarnation of Christ. A third heresy that arose in the early church comes from a man named Cerinthus. Now, the early church fathers speak of this man named Cerinthus. Irenaeus and Eusebius mention him. He's called an enemy of the truth. I remember reading the story in my study about how John the Apostle was once working out in what they called bathhouses back then. He was working out and he literally got up and he ran out of the bathhouse in the city of Ephesus when he found out that the man Cerinthus was in there working out at a gym. And he ran out and he was fearful that God would destroy Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, while they were in that building together. He literally got up and ran out of the building. Because Cerinthus' heretical view included the severing of the human Jesus from the divine Jesus. See, he severed them. He divorced them. He believed this: that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus at his baptism, but then it left him to suffer and die alone on the cross. That was the heresy of the man Cerinthus. These are a couple of heresies that are sort of beginning to swirl around the early church, probably around the time that John is pastoring, and it'll really pick up steam in the coming centuries after John will pass. Well, 2nd and 3rd John are really little pastoral letters. They are warnings. They are warnings against admitting traveling teachers and espousing those that hold and espouse to false teaching about Jesus. Against the rise of these heresies in the early church and errors that could be believed about the person and work of Jesus, these later epistles, 2nd and 3rd John and 1st John, present a frontline defense against this kind of error. Bill mentioned it last week so well. 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are very polemic, but they're also very pastoral. They are honest, but they're very heartfelt. They are truthful, but they're very truth-advancing as well. 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest little letters in the New Testament. When we talk about an epistle, maybe you've heard the epistle of 2nd John, that's the Greek word for letter. So we talk about the epistle of 2nd John, the epistle of 3rd John. These are short little postcard letters that John wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. 1 John, as Bill mentioned last week, is all about fellowship with God. 2 John is about not fellowshipping with false teachers. 3 John is about fellowshipping with the brethren. John is going to commend love as a necessary ingredient for the Christian life, but it cannot be sort of the sentimental embrace with those who do not adhere to the truth. We can't just sort of tolerate and accept anyone and everyone, especially those who reject the truth, and have fellowship with them and allow them to teach in the assembly. That's what John is going to write and warn against. To do so would be to diminish what biblical love really is. And the writing of John is very clear. It's pretty stern at times, but full of pastoral love, full of affection and full of tenderness. As I was putting this together this week and gathering my thoughts, I reflected yet again, I just don't know if there could be any more pastoral letters that could be so relevant for us, so timely for our instruction, and so seasonable for us in our day as these little letters. These things could have been written last week. They are so relevant. They are so profoundly relevant in speaking to us in our day. These could have been written recently. Why? Because today you and I live in a day where truth is replaced with feelings. We live in a day where revelation is subservient to experience. We live in a day where the objective is supposed to bow the knee to the subjective, where the content of the gospel now is trying to serve the feelings of people. That's the day in which we live. That's sadly the condition in which the American church is finding itself. So we want to look at 2 and 3 John today. We want to understand these little letters, big picture, in a flyover sort of a format. And I want to begin by looking at 2 John, and you have it there in your outline, this little heading of 2 John. And if I could summarize 2 John, it's this. It's warning against fellowship with teachers who reject the truth. These letters are short enough. Follow with me as I read 2 John and just put it before you briefly. The elder, that is John, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who love know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. This is an intensely practical book for us. I know we looked at it last year and spent a number of months in it, but the main point of 2 John is that false teachers are coming. False teachers are invading, and you need to be on guard so that you are not led astray. This is what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Be on the alert. Be on guard. There are false teachers and they're going to come, kind of like what you hear today. What do you do when a man comes and he presents a really cool and trendy online video and says this? We're going to have a new way of doing church. A new campus for our church. It's a huge church. And it's available, get this, at your fingertips. It's online church. Everything that you need from your app. From anywhere. You can fellowship with people in this cyber fellowship sort of place that they've created. What do you do with somebody like that? What do you do when somebody comes and he says that Jesus is simply, merely, only a man, not God? What do you do when someone comes and he says that propitiation or divine substitution is cosmic child abuse? And it's a doctrine that needs to be neglected and abandoned. What do you do when somebody says that God would never cast someone into eternal conscious torment in hell? What do you do when a friend claims to be a Christian, but he goes to the weekly sacrifice of the Mass, where Jesus hangs on the cross and he is re-crucified every single time the Mass is performed when the priest leads in that sort of ceremony? True love must be discerning. We need discernment in our day. We urgently need discernment. It's not naive. It's not an unthinking, open to anyone and everyone kind of a love. It's not an inclusive, coexisting, tolerant, embracing sort of love. Rather, biblical love is a matter of choice, and we know that it's dangerous. Indeed, it's foolish and destructive to float through life with an undiscerning love. Well, 2 John is written for that purpose. Really simply, in your outline, there's a little outline, an outline in your outline that I put there of 2 John. In verses 1 to 6 of 2 John, abide in God's commands. 2 John verses 1 to 6 is about this. Here's the truth, and you need to walk in love. You need to have truth and love. They're not at odds with each other. We must be devoted to the truth and we must be committed to love. That's verses 1 through 6. You see it there in verse 5. We must love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. And then sort of the heart and soul of the letter comes in verse 7 and following, where the second part of that outline of 2 John is, abide not with false teachers. Now, sometimes we could be a little afraid of being rude to people. And not that we would ever try to be rude. We would never want to be mean. But there comes a point when somebody has false doctrine. John is going to say, you don't even give him a greeting. You certainly don't welcome them into your home. Give them no platform to teach in this house church that John is writing to. So what's 2 John all about? Here's the big picture context. False teachers have left the fellowship of believers. They knew the truth and they've left. They've abandoned the truth. And these heretics are now traveling from church to church and from house church and from house church. And they're getting the fellowship, the hospitality from well-intended Christians that want to open up their home and from house churches that are opening up to them and giving them a platform to teach. And so these heretics are traveling and they're taking advantage of Christian hospitality as they spread their venomous lies. And John is writing to a chosen lady. I think she's probably the woman who's housing the church in her home. He's writing to her saying, do not welcome these false teachers. They have bad doctrine, they have bad theology, and of course it centers on an errant understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So don't even welcome them, don't even receive them, don't even give them a greeting, don't give them a blessing of fellowship. Have nothing to do with these false teachers. Somebody might say in our day, that's so unloving and critical. Actually, the opposite is true. This is incredibly loving. This is incredibly loving to guard and protect the people of God from error and false doctrine. Because truth is the ultimate basis for fellowship, and anyone that is not teaching canonized truth, the truth in the Bible, should be rejected. And so the theme right here is in verse 9. Look at 2 John verse 9, one of the themes of the book. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So really, in the heart of 2 John, it centers on these false teachers who have a wrong theology of Christ. They have a corrupt Christology. They are wrong in their understanding of who the person and work of Jesus really is. Now get this. False teaching and heresy will always center on the person, work, and nature and exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You won't find a cult, you won't find a heresy today, you won't find a false religion today that isn't wrong somewhere in their teaching about the Jesus of the Bible. This is the heart and soul of false doctrine. It's going to center on Christ, and it's going to be an aberrant or an errant view of Christ. John is writing with pastoral urgency and with pastoral love, pleading with the chosen lady in verse 1 and her children, whom John loves in the truth. And he wants them to walk in the truth, and he wants them to love one another. But he has to tell them, in your loving assembly, you have to say no to false teachers. It's not about being tolerant. It's not about being inclusive. It's not about being embracing to everyone who comes with some new teaching. You have to be willing to say, you're not welcome here. And you're not welcome to teach the Word of God with that false doctrine. And I want you to turn just really briefly back just a couple of pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. So what do we do then? What do we do if false teaching, if heresy is such that it always centers on the person and work and nature and exclusivity of Christ? Look at the final two verses of the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So be on guard. Don't fall into this error. So what do I do? Verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. 2 Peter is a wonderful, wonderful little letter that is all about warning believers against fellowship with teachers who reject the truth. Maybe unpopular to say such things in our day, but desperately needed. And it must be important because God the Holy Spirit put it right here in the Word of God for our benefit and for our good. That's 2 John. Okay, turn with me now to 3 John in our thinking. And in your outline, you have that next heading on 3 John right there. And 3 John is all about this, fellowshipping with the brethren and advancing the truth. And you know we're going through 3 John right now. We're right in the middle of the book on Sunday evenings in our worship times. But 3 John is very personal. It's very pastoral. It's very heartfelt and very candid. It's all about advancing the truth. It's all about practicing the truth. It's all about fellowshipping with one another who are within the bounds of truth. Follow with me as I read 3 John to set it before you. Yet again, I know it's familiar, but here it is. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You know, 2nd and 3rd John are about a high view of Christ. They want the Lord Jesus to be magnified. John wants Christ to be elevated. He wants Christ to be seen as supreme. He is the one who is truth, and he is the life, and he is the one who showed perfect love. Now, 2nd and 3rd John bring together these themes of truth and love. But hear this. 2nd John deals with ideas. 3rd John deals with real people. 2nd John is going to deal with truth in sort of abstract forms. But 3rd John is going to deal with real cases, real examples that's going on in the local church. In 2nd John, John condemns heresies. In 3rd John, he's going to condemn divisions among the people of God. Now, the outline of 3rd John, you have it there in your notes. You have a little two-point outline right there, and that's a simple way to view the book, a hospitality and ministry to advance the truth, verses 1 to 8. And then you have warnings and teachings on guarding the truth in verses 9 to 15. I like the following outline. I find this to be helpful in the book of 3rd John. Walking in the truth, advancing the truth, enemies of the truth, testifying to the truth, and fellowship in the truth. One of the things that I've come to know and love and appreciate about 3rd John in these months of study is 3rd John gives us a vivid glimpse of what early church body life was like in the early days of the apostolic era in the first century. And you say, well, okay, so why did John write 3rd John? 2nd John, there were false teachers that were infiltrating and they wanted to teach. Well, why did he write 3rd John? Well, 3rd John tells us this. There was evidently a church leader, probably an elder, by the name of Diotrephes. We're going to talk about him tonight. Diotrephes was a guy who seized the reins of the church, and he sort of vaunted himself as being the preeminent authority. I'm the pastor. I'm the head. I'm the leader. I'm the decision maker. It's my way or the highway sort of mentality in this arrogant guy. He maligned the Apostle John's authority. He rejected the teachers that were sent out by John. He didn't accept apostolic biblical truth. He even expelled people in his church who did not agree with him. He would excommunicate people from his church who wanted to receive traveling teachers and missionaries and people who were going out for the sake of the name. And they wanted to support them and welcome these teachers and preachers and missionaries. And this arrogant Diotrephes would put such Christians out of the church who disagreed with him and wouldn't do things his way. He was full of self. He was full of pride. He was full of arrogance. He was full of self-importance. Diotrephes was the guy who forgot that the church is the body of Christ. He thought that the church became the show of himself. Now, that is what gave rise to the book of 3 John. And so John is going to write, and he's going to say in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And he's going to commend Gaius, probably another fellow elder in the church, another leader in the church. He's going to commend Gaius because Gaius received the brethren. He showed hospitality. He welcomed these traveling preachers and supported them and sustained them and helped them on their way in a manner worthy of God. But then, all of a sudden, the commendation takes a sharp turn and we turn to a condemnation of Diotrephes. We're going to look at it tonight in the 5 o'clock hour, but Diotrephes was a very self-centered, he was a very self-promoting, he was a very self-loving, he was a very egocentric man who things had to be his way in the church. And if you disagreed with him, he would put you out of the church and you would have to go elsewhere. Church family, that could be written this week. That's so common in our day. That's all around us. Not just in secular places, we could only imagine, but even in Christian circles. This kind of heavy-handed, self-preserving, self-promoting leadership, that it's my way. I'm the decision maker. I'm the leader. I'm going to do things my way. This is all around us in our day. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, to bring sort of these couple of letters to a close in summary form, notice in 2 John, back to 2 John, notice how in verse 9, John is so concerned about abiding in the truth. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, if you don't have the right teaching of Christ, the Apostle John says, you don't have God. So if you have a wrong Christology, then you don't have a biblical theology, and you certainly don't have salvation. John is going to say this in verse 9 at the end. I love this phrase. The one who does abide in the teaching. If you've got the right Jesus, if you abide in this teaching, get this. You have both the Father and the Son. You see, the Apostle John has a very high Christology because he's going to put the Father and the Son on an equal status right there. And if you believe in the truth, you have both the Father and the Son. Well, that's what John does in 3 John as well. He wants the believers to send missionaries out to go out for the sake of the name. He wants them to be committed to the name of Christ. To the exclusive Christ, to the biblical Christ, to having a high view of this exalted and preeminent Christ. Well, 2 and 3 John compared. I think these two letters sort of talk about two sides of the same coin. Namely, the relationship between truth and love. Sometimes people might say, oh, you're too committed to the truth. You don't have enough love. That statement makes no sense. It makes no sense biblically. John would not agree with that. Because if you really are committed to the truth, then you're going to be a person of love. And if you really are biblically a person of love, then you're going to be a person who's abiding in the truth. You can't have one without the other. And that's what John is writing to affirm and call the church to as he writes. Now, your outline has at this point toward the end a couple of lessons from these little books. A couple of lessons. And I want to read these because I think that it's so helpful for us just to understand these little postcard letters. Sometimes forgotten at the end of the New Testament. We know 1 John and we know Revelation and maybe Jude, but 2 and 3 John kind of get forgotten sometimes. But notice how practical they are. Number one in these lessons, objective, revealed truth is foundational for the Christian. It's foundational. And I think we need to mark this. Truth is not divisive, it is defining. It is defining. People say, oh, your truth divides. Actually, truth defines. It defines. It defines what is right and what is wrong, what is going to save and what is going to condemn. Truth is very defining. It is the guardrails for us as we walk in the truth. Second of all, in these practical lessons, love for others is the fruit of abiding in the truth. So John is all about abiding in the truth, knowing Jesus Christ, advancing the truth, clinging to the truth, walking in the truth. He wants that. But if you're doing that, it will manifest itself in real, genuine, self-sacrificing love for the brethren. It's a wonderful, wonderful theme that John brings out in these letters. All who are in the truth must walk in love. All who belong to the truth must walk in love. I think a third lesson that we can glean from these letters is this, that these letters warn against separating love from the truth. That is, you can't divorce them. Truth and love are not mutually exclusive. They're not polarized. They're not at odds with one another. It's like they are two essential ingredients in the same cake. If we are going to be devoted to the truth, then we are going to be demonstrating Christian love. And if we are those that are going to be truly living out lives of brotherly love, agape love, self-sacrificing love in the community, then we are going to be those who are guarded by these rails of truth so that we are fellowshipping with the brethren and loving ultimately and preeminently the people of God. There's a fourth letter that we can glean, a fourth lesson that we can glean from these little letters. And the fourth lesson is this, that you and I should grow in our study of and in your precision of, in your love for, and in your allegiance to Christ. There is no greater topic than you could study than the topic of Christ. Not just his deity, not just the essence and the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, the humanity and the deity of Christ. That's good and that's true. The attributes of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the redemption of Christ, who he is, what he accomplished, the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, what he did, where he is now, and what he will do in the future. We cannot study and meditate upon and think about the person of Christ too much, and we cannot be too careful in our precise understanding of Christ. Again, there are many, many heresies in our day that are close, but they're not biblical in presenting the full portrait of who Jesus Christ really is and what he accomplished. You know, why does the Bible give us so many details? Why is the Bible so precise about Christ? It's because we serve a precise God. To be wrong in the person of Christ, to be wrong in the work of Christ, is to be wrong about the whole matter of salvation altogether. So we have to know our Christ and study him well. I think a fifth lesson for us is this. The truth is worth living for. The truth is worth rejoicing in. The truth is worth dying for. And it's worth speaking forth. You know, I'm reminded of the man John Huss, the Czech reformer. Maybe you've heard of this man. He was burned at the stake in 1415 for preaching against Roman Catholic indulgences. And he was a warrior for the truth long before Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. He was sort of like the precursor to the Reformation. On one occasion, he said this, "Faithful Christian, you need to seek the truth. Listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, learn the truth, defend the truth, even to death." And then he said, "What I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." He was a man like John the Apostle that said the truth is preeminent. We have to cling to the truth of Scripture. We have to go back to the truth of Scripture. Not trends, but truth. Not culture, but Scripture. Not ideas, but the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible Word that God has given in the Holy Bible. I think a good way to conclude would be to reflect on a faithful soldier for the truth. His name is Robert Traill. Robert Traill was born in 1642 in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was imprisoned for preaching truth to Charles II. He had to flee for his life to the Netherlands at one point, and he studied at the University of Edinburgh, where he grew to be a very precise and a very able scholar in the Word of God and in theology. He was biblically astute. He was doxologically rich. He was relentlessly preaching. He was theologically precise, and he was preeminently Christ-centered in his life. Well, he was in London, and he was pastoring in the later years of his life. He was arrested for preaching in private homes. Then upon his release from his imprisonment, he went right back to preaching the truth to his flock, because he knew Christ as the Christ of truth. He knew Christ as the way of truth, and he knew Christ as the hope of truth as well. On one occasion, Robert Traill was preaching, and he said this to his church family. He said, "I have no name to come to God but in Christ. My own name is abominable to myself. No other name is given under heaven but that of Jesus Christ, in which a sinner may safely approach God. Since the Father is well pleased with this name, and the Son commands me to ask in it, and the Holy Spirit has brought this name to me, and he made it as ointment poured forth, and since its savor has reached my soul, I want to try to lift up the name of Christ as incense to perfume the altar enthroned above. I will also, having no plea but Christ's name, no covering but his borrowed and gifted robe of righteousness, I need nothing, I will ask nothing, but what his blood hath bought, and all this will I ask. I will expect answers of peace and acceptance only in the blessed beloved. And he is a great beloved to all who have ever seen a little bit of his grace and of his glory." Robert Traill knew the truth. And that's why faithful pastors like Pastor John was writing letters to the early church, not only warning but exhorting, not only teaching but being tender with the church family, saying, hold to the truth. Cling to the truth. Live for the truth. Defend the truth. It's worth preaching. It's worth suffering for. It's worth dying for. And it's worth rejoicing in. May the Lord give us such a love for truth that we would live for and abide by and protect this truth with all of our might. Let's pray and thank the Lord that he's given us such truth in his word, huh? Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for 2 John and 3 John, these little letters written by the Apostle John. Little letters written with such love and affection and care, and yet, like a loving father, he wants to guard the people of God. He wants to guard the congregation from bad theology. Father, we pray that you would guard the leadership here of Christ's Fellowship to protect and watch over the flock of God here and to protect from bad theology. Lord, would you guard us as a local church? Would you protect us as a local church? That we would be walking in the truth, that we would be walking in love, that we would be advancing the truth And Lord, that you would guard us from pride, guard us from self-centeredness, guard us from wrong doctrine. And may we love the truth and study the truth that is embodied most perfectly and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.